Okay, this is lecture number one in our course on Roman Catholicism. Lecture number one, Roman Catholicism. What we're going to do is just take a look right now, an overview of this course, and then we'll get into the history of Roman Catholicism, or what I call the evolution of the Church. Part one is just what I mentioned, the history of Roman Catholicism, or the evolution of the Church, the Apostolic Church, the Church founded by the Apostles, and how it evolved over the years and became what it is today in Roman Catholicism, and why we Protestants felt there was a need for a Reformation. After that, we'll be talking about what's often overlooked, the doctrinal agreements with Protestantism. The textbooks we're going to be using, I would say the primary textbook, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals Agreements and Disagreements by Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie, published by Baker. If you can get your hands on this textbook, this is probably the most scholarly work in its field, and it just came out recently, A Good Evangelical Critique. And what I like about Geisler and McKenzie, they do not downplay the doctrinal agreements that Roman Catholicism has with Protestantism. Many defenders of the faith, such as Dave Hunt, although I agree with most of what he says against Catholicism, he does play down what we have in common, Catholics and Protestants. I think what's important about the doctrinal agreements is we have much more in common with Roman Catholics than we do with Jews. Yet Paul said we should become all things to all men, find common ground with all men, and he even used the Jews as an example. When he's among the Jews, he becomes as a Jew. Now, that didn't mean that he would compromise his faith, but he would go way out of his way to find commonality with them. He did that also with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Acts chapter 17. He even quoted some of their poets that he looked for quotes that he found that could be twisted out of their context and sound like they were teaching truth, when in actuality those particular quotes were talking about a pantheistic God. So he went way out of his way, the Apostle Paul, to find common ground, to get a hearing, and to say, well, you know, I like these quotes from some of your poets. And then now in the back of his mind, he's probably thinking, however, the truth that is there and what they're saying, they didn't really even understand it themselves. But nonetheless, I like those particular statements. So we are his offspring, in him we live and move and have our being. And with Roman Catholicism, there are so many agreements that we share with them that I think to just slam them for the infallibility of the Pope and slam them for praying to Mary and praying for the saints, we're actually pushing them away and probably causing a stumbling block rather than finding that common ground. And so we'll be discussing that. I don't know if we'll get to that tonight. I would like to. But the main part of this course is going to be the doctrinal disagreements with Protestantism. Brief overview of that, the Apocrypha, the extra books in the Old Testament, and a few extra sections as well found in the Old Testament. The Roman Catholic belief that the ultimate authority is not Scripture alone, sola scriptura, but instead it is Scripture plus church tradition. Now let me say this, if Roman Catholicism, if their ultimate authority was Scripture plus church tradition, it would be a lot easier to lock horns with them. And if we could show that Scripture and tradition contradict them, they've got to choose one or the other. It's not that easy, because with their view of Scripture plus tradition, contained in that church tradition is their view called the teaching magisterium, which means it's their view that only the Roman Catholic leadership, the cardinals and the Pope, can rightly divide the Word of God, can interpret it. So when they say Scripture plus tradition, they don't mean Scripture as rightly interpreted by the individual Christian. They mean Scripture as interpreted by the Roman Catholic hierarchy plus church tradition. So, you know, it's a lot harder to point out contradictions because all they have to do is just say, well, the Pope don't interpret the verse the way you do, Fernandez. And we're right back to square one. The next doctrinal disagreement that we'll be looking at is papal infallibility, and we'll discuss the papacy as a whole. But their view that the Pope is, they openly admit that they've had popes that were sexually immoral, they had popes that were rapists, that were murderers, that were thieves, that were con artists. Yet their claim is that whenever that Pope would speak ex cathedra, speak on faith or morals from the seat of Peter, basically would make a pronouncement, a dogmatic pronouncement, so the church had to hold it as dogma, as a doctrine that they could not choose to reject, that this Pope, even if he's immoral or a murderer, and most of them weren't, but enough of them were, but even the immoral popes, supposedly the Holy Spirit would intervene and prevent them from teaching error. Now, our doctrine of divine inspiration, we never claim that Peter was perfect. We never claim that Paul was perfect. At the same time, when they wrote the Word of God, God inspired them and guided them to record His Word without error. So the Holy Spirit prevented them from recording error. At the same time, you don't see the authors of Scripture living a double life. You know, these guys are living pretty godly lives. I would think the only exception you could probably say would be somebody like Solomon. But I think God still used them just to show him the emptiness of having sexual relations with 1,000 different ladies, of having all the wealth that a man could ever imagine. Everything that somebody could think, they thought, well, if all I had was this, if I could just have this, then I'd be happy. Well, he had everything, and he wasn't happy until he turned things over to the Lord. But papal infallibility, we'll look at that. The Catholic rejection of justification by faith alone, sola fide, we'll discuss that. Sacramentalism, the seven sacraments, starting with baptism and ending with extreme unction, where they claim that they're applying James 5, which is you're praying for somebody to be healed, but actually they're just praying with no expectancy the guy's going to be healed. They're just praying for this guy right before he dies, expecting him to die. But we'll look at the seven sacraments. I was baptized, made my first communion. Hey, what's up, Kurt? Baptized, made my first communion. I was confirmed. So I had three of the sacraments. Here you go, Kurt. Okay, so we'll go over sacramentalism, the seven sacraments. We'll probably spend another lecture on sacramentalism, just focusing on the Mass, the Catholic view of communion, which is one of the Lord's Supper, which is one of the seven sacraments, transubstantiation. By the way, I think most of us are either non-denominational or Baptist. Or even from an assemblies background, we would view the Lord's Supper and baptism, water baptism, as ordinances, symbolic acts symbolizing a spiritual reality that is separate from the act itself. A sacrament means it's a vehicle or an instrument through which God pours out saving grace or some type of grace on mankind, okay? So keep that in mind. There's a big difference between a sacrament and an ordinance. We're also going to be talking about ecclesiology, the way the Roman Catholics define the church as opposed to the way Protestants define the church. We'll look at Mariology, the teachings, the Catholic, Roman Catholic teachings about Mary, some of her titles. We'll discuss the Catholic practice of praying to the saints and veneration of the saints. Veneration is not defined as worship by the Catholics. The Catholics define veneration as giving someone or something the ultimate in respect, falling short of the honor that we give to God, so falling short of worship. At the same time, some of the practices that they do and some of the titles that they give to the saints or Mary that they quote-unquote venerate, the Bible would refer to that as worship. For instance, bowing down before a statue and praying to it, if that don't violate one of the first commandments in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, I don't know what does. Also, some of the titles of Mary, co-redemptress, and as well as co-mediatrix, which is the feminine for co-redeemer and co-mediator. That doesn't sound too hot to me. Now the Mother of God phrase, though Catholics use it in a way that really is bothersome to me, early on in the debate, whether you liked the Mother of God phrase or didn't like the Mother of God phrase, the big concern was to say Mary was not the Mother of God was thought to lessen the deity of Christ. So the whole debate centered on who Christ was, not on the identity of Mary. However, that backfired. I like to say Mary was the mother of God, the second person of the Trinity, when he became a man. Because obviously he created her. Yeah, it doesn't have the same ring, so it wouldn't have been popular. It would have went out of pop.
Said that by not calling Mary the mother of...
The concern in the early church was that there was a big debate. How could God have a mother? Is Mary the mother of God? Well, at that time, you had people like the Nestorians and different heretics who were downplaying Christ's deity or destroying it altogether. And so the concern wasn't really the identity of Mary. The concern was that they wanted to make it clear Jesus is God. But praying to the saints in veneration. Then we'll talk about purgatory and indulgences. The Catholic Church still practices indulgences today. The Catechism of the Catholic Church is the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church is very honest there. And in fact, I found it throughout to be honest of Catholicism. They're not pulling any punches. However, I did find that they did not. It seems like they wanted to word everything in a way that it would not offend Protestants. They didn't try to push Protestant buttons. It's very ecumenical. At the same time, when push comes to shove, they're admitting this is what Catholics believe. So they don't deny indulgences or purgatory, but the passages on it are very few, and they just get to the point real quick and then pass on to something else. After we discuss the doctrinal disagreements with Protestantism, we'll discuss some of the major church councils, such as the Council of Nicaea, Chalcedon, Trent, Vatican I and Vatican II, and a few others we'll probably look at as well. Some of these councils were dynamite, and some of them really, really stunk. There's just, from a Protestant standpoint, there's no two ways about it. After that, we'll try to give a doctrinal classification of Catholicism. Dave Hunt once referred to Catholicism as a non-Christian cult. I disagreed with him on that point. others, though, the late Dr. Walter Martin classified, I used to hold to this, but with further research, I disagree with Martin. He classified them as a Christian denomination with heavy cultic overtones. I disagree with them because their denial, rejection of justification by faith, and it's not even as easy as it sounds because there's two different there's the Pauline definition for justification and the James definition of justification, the Pauline definition of faith, the James definition of faith, and we're going to have to dissect that little by little, but when you get to the end, I disagree with Alistair McGrath. Roman Catholicism is not teaching the same way of salvation as the Reformers. Another factor there, too, is that the church, you can't say someone has to hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone to be saved. Because if you say that, you just threw everybody before 1517 in hell. Because that was when Martin Luther spelled it out. It's just like the doctrine of the Trinity was not spelled out until, you know, 3-4, or at least 280 to 350 A.D., somewhere in there. Now, that doesn't mean that people were denying the Trinity or were denying the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they were three separate persons, but they never pulled it all together. In fact, if anything, they were afraid to pull it all together. There was a fear that they would contradict some essential teaching of Scriptures. So when the heretics tried to pull it together and downplayed some truth of the Scriptures, some essential truth of the Scriptures, in response, they had to call church councils, and the response spelled these things out. So a person from the time of Christ on, a person has to believe in Jesus alone for salvation, trust in Him alone for salvation. Now, how they spell that out, that salvation experience, how they spell that out theologically, no, you don't have to be the Bible. If everybody's got to come up with all the right answers, even the Bible answer man is going to come up one answer short. So your theological explanation of what occurred doesn't have to be precise. At the same time, when you come right out and deny the one true way of salvation, that's a whole other thing, because then you know that they're not trusted in Jesus alone for salvation. So our doctrinal classification of Catholicism, I've often classified Catholicism, still do today, as a blending of Christianity and paganism. But the big question comes up, has that blending affected any of the essentials so that they're no longer can the Roman Catholic faith be classified as a Christian faith? And I used to believe that there was no essential that was lost because of the James definition of justification. Further research showed me that, yes, they had rejected justification by faith, and therefore there's enough paganistic element to remove one of the essentials. Even if they held to justification by faith, by the way, you could probably make a pretty good case that just all their other added teachings just totally overpowers salvation through Christ alone. Because it seems to be salvation through Christ plus the prayers of the saints and the intercession of Mary, plus the sacraments, plus this, plus that. We'll see why it's so complex, because if you ask an informed Catholic theologian, if the Catholic Church, not one of their liberal theologians, but if the Catholic Church teaches salvation by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, he would answer yes. Okay? The way we receive it, though, is not by faith alone. And that's where the element of a different gospel comes in. The Galatians did not deny salvation by faith, justification by faith. They denied justification by faith alone. It was justification by faith plus the law. Paul called that a different gospel. But we'll look at that. And then their view of grace is so problematic. You know, the Bible, Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. With Catholicism, God's grace enables us to cooperate through good works with His grace to receive more grace. Romans 11:6 says, well, that's not grace at all. So we'll try to... R.C. Sproul classifies Roman Catholicism as an apostate form of Christianity. Just as Judaism, when they rejected their Messiah, was an apostate form. And I think that's hitting the nail on the head. See, a non-Christian cult, by the way, is a splinter, an offshoot of a world religion. Or any cult is like an offshoot of a world religion. But when the whole religion itself goes down the tubes, and then the offshoot is a move back to the teachings of its founder, like the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin did, then the system they're coming out of is basically an apostate form. Then we'll close up our course with witnessing the Catholics, how I witnessed the Catholics. Someday what we'll do, how many people here were former Catholics? Anybody here? Okay, there's one, and me is two. By the way, I'll give you my background in Catholicism. I was born a Catholic to a Portuguese father and Italian mother, and for generations upon generations upon generations upon generations, as far back as we can go, they were Roman Catholics on both sides. I grew up in an area where Baptist churches and Episcopalian churches, there might be one of each in your area, and you'd be lucky to get 30, 40 people, but Catholic churches had to have, you know, huge Catholic churches had to have 5, 6, you know, 7 services, and they'd pack them in with a bunch of people who didn't even want to be there. But I was raised as a Catholic. My father had been a Franciscan monk, took 5 separate one-year vows. After taking 5 separate one-year vows, they told him either stay in or get out, and he wasn't sure what God wanted him to do, so he got out. His sister, my Aunt Florinda, became a nun. Meetings at my father's side of the family, the Portuguese side of the family, the rosary was said on a regular basis, so anytime we visited over there, we all had to say the rosary. I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church. I received my first communion in, I believe, second grade. I was confirmed when I was 12 or 13 years old. I went to Catholic school for St. Aloysius in Caldwell, New Jersey, from kindergarten through eighth grade. Then I went to Essex Catholic High School, a prestigious Catholic high school in North New Jersey, where the graduates tried to get into Notre Dame. If they didn't make it, they ended up all going to Seton Hall. And either way, they probably, if they took philosophy courses, they'd probably get a better education than almost anywhere else in the country. About halfway through 10th grade, though, I dropped out as a Catholic. I couldn't afford it anymore. I was delivering papers to go there. And then I went into the public school system, got a little bit of taste of how bad it was over there back in the 70s. And they gave me a choice. I could learn, or the grammar school, it was the nuns that I dealt with. It was the brothers and the priest that I dealt with in the high school. And so then when I went, and most of the time they were worse than Marine Corps DIs. So when I went to the public school, they gave me the choice of either learning or not learning. And so I decided I wasn't going to learn. I just show up for the test and copy from somebody else. And as long as I get a C or above, I pass, and just kind of slimed my way, which was pretty good because I would have ended up going to college if I stayed in the Catholic school and probably would have majored in something stupid, and rather than going to school much later. Basically, my father was very well read in Aquinas and Augustine, and so after I got saved, and I got saved through the charismatic movement in the Catholic Church, and I was very bitter that the Catholic Church had never taught me the gospel message until I started paying attention at church, and I saw that it was all over the place. The problem was, it's kind of like... It's the truth is there, but it's so candy coated, it's like a chocolate covered cherry there's so much chocolate that you might forget about the fact that there's a cherry down there in the middle of it all, and so it just went right over my head. I even looked at some of my notes from ninth grade at Essex Catholic, and the teacher, who I don't believe was a Christian, a brother, he basically spelled out the gospel message, and I had it written in my own handwriting. But 2 Corinthians 4:4, being blinded by Satan. It took 2 years after being saved within Catholicism before I just... by the way, when I got saved and started thinking through these things, it was like real quick after getting saved where I realized the Pope's not infallible. We shouldn't be praying to Mary. We shouldn't be praying to the saints. And that type of thing, but I tried to hang in there to minister to other Catholics, and I wasn't doing too well, so after 2 years, I finally had enough and I left, and started going to a Calvary Chapel, and a few years later, went to Bremerton Bible Church, and a few years after that, I planted our church, but that's the background that I have in Roman Catholicism, a lot of mixed feelings. A lot of good people, a lot of good people that are misled, good people in my eyes, obviously not in God's eyes. There is no such thing as a good person in God's eyes except the one who came out of the water. And Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased," but there's a lot of good people, and it hurts me to think back about some that were very, very kind and very, very nice and very, very religious, grandparents and stuff like that, for the most part really showed no evidence of real salvation once I found out what real salvation is, and they're already dead and gone. The Portuguese side of the family was real... they were Bible-reading Catholics, and there's a higher percentage of believers among them, but I think it's still real low. The Italian side, they're just Catholic, they're baptized as Catholics, and maybe they go Easter and Christmas, and that's about it, and they're more mafiosa types, and so there's not much religion then, but although I did witness to my grandma Menachino a few years before she died, and she was deaf, and so I had to show her where it was, and she would read lips, and I gave her John 3:16, and her response to me was she's been praying to St. Jude all her life, and he's never let her down yet, so why should she change? We'll see that when we get to witnessing the Catholics, is find out who you're witnessing to. We Protestants don't say, okay, if you're witnessing to alcoholics, this is the only way to witness to them. And these are people in with this problem here, this is the only way to witness to them. But with Catholics, we tend to do that, yet you can have 100 Catholics in this room, and it is possible to come up with 100 different answers for how a person can get saved, and most of those... would end up being, some type of work salvation, or some other saint or Mary, somebody else saving other than Jesus, or that type of thing. The only polls that I've seen of people coming out of Catholic churches and questioning them as to how a person gets saved, it appears that that it's a very low percentage of Catholics who are actually saved. I would say, my guess, if I had to guess, I would say under 5% of all Catholics really are saved. And if you go back east, that percentage is much lower. The Feast of St. Gerard, down the streets of Newark, they would march the statue out, and ladies would come out and kiss the statue's feet, and mafiosa guys would tape $100 bills on the statue, and people would be there with the rosary beads. So depending on the culture, it can be extremely cultic. Back east, it's extremely cultic with a lot of the European immigrants. The Philippines, it's horribly cultic. Central America, I mean, people are crucifying each other and then yanking each other off the cross after 5 or 10 minutes. In Central America, you've got people kneeling down on broken glass, you know, ladies and stuff like that doing penance. And we'll see the occultic, the pagan element, the occultic trends that can develop within Catholicism. So much so that when you hear St. Francis or St. Padre Pio, look real close to those. Now, Tony Campolo is talking about St. Francis as being the patron saint for nowadays, because here's a good, solid Christian saint that Greenpeace can accept. Well, what is that? That tells me that Tony Campolo is probably a little messed up and Greenpeace is a lot messed up, so maybe I ought to take a second look at Francis of Assisi. After all, Francis of Assisi did have the stigmata, the wounds of Christ that he miraculously got. No justification for that in scriptures whatsoever, and the only modern counterpart was Padre Pio, an Italian priest who got the wounds of Christ. And there are documented cases of Padre Pio, cases of bilocation, of him being in two places at simultaneously, which leads me to believe that one of them was probably a demon. He would also allow people to kneel down before him and to kiss his hands. He would also argue with demons, and they'd hear him arguing with demons, and he'd wake up with busted noses, blood all over the place from getting thrown off the bed by demons. But he would argue with demons because he was saying he was going to suffer for the sins of people in purgatory to get them released. And so some of the Catholic saints, we would view these people as just straight out cultists or occultists. And but within Catholicism, there is this blending of Christianity with paganism to where you could end up with that. Yeah, Jeff? It happened while he was alive, but then they've also had supposed appearances of him when people... See, to be canonized a saint in Catholicism, this was one of the biggest things that blew me away when I got saved, was the fact that you could... The Bible was addressed to saints, and saints were not people who died and were in heaven already. And in Catholicism, you're not a saint till you've already gone to heaven. And the way that they canonize you, a saint would be if a certain amount of prayers to that saint were answered and miracles had occurred. And Padre Pio died, I don't know if he died in the 1960s or 1970s, he's already canonized the saint. Usually takes 500-600 years. And, I mean, miracles were coming out of the woodwork with this guy. And, in fact, Unsolved Mystery did a really good program on Padre Pio. But after he died, supposedly there were visitations where he healed people. And by the way, these are not your health, wealth, and prosperity miracles that nobody can document. These are well-documented miracles. Not all of them, you know, there's always going to be bogus claims here and there. But these are a lot like Medjugorje, where there are certain cases where there are well-documented miracles where the medical community throws up his hands and says, it's either something naturally that we've never heard of, or it's a miracle. And But I think that the evidence is that it's coming from the other side, coming from the demonic realm. Okay, did you have a question, Eric? Yeah, okay. Anybody else have a question? Otherwise, we'll move right on. That's a place in Europe. Where is it? Yugoslavia, where Yugoslavia used to be? And where the latest appearances of Mary were supposed to be occurring. Which, by the way, two guys from CRI wrote a dynamite book, The Cult of the Virgin, and they deal with Medjugorje. And there, one of the books that she recommended as good reading was a book where somebody supposedly channeled, received the information. I think they tried to channel Jesus or something. And it's been on the forbidden list, the prohibited list of books under papal authority. So there's a no-win situation there for Catholics. By the way, the Catholic Church, and here's another thing too. Whenever you deal with Catholics, you have to recognize the Catholic Church as a theological system. You have to deal with that separate from the Catholic man in the street, because nobody can know everything that he's supposed to know as a Catholic. It's just too immense. There's just too much of it. So I think we need to make a distinction between witnessing to Catholics and refuting Catholic theology. Having said that, the Medjugorje thing is more of a slam on individual Catholics. You'll have more individual Catholics accepting it, including the Pope, whereas the Catholic Church as a theological system has never fully recognized any of the visitations of Mary as genuine. Okay? Because, you know, if they do, what does that do for infallibility if it gets proven false later on? So the Catholic Church is very reserved about that, although the Pope credits praying to, I don't know if it was Our Lady of Fatima, that was in Fatima, Portugal, or Our Lady of Guadalupe. I don't know which visitation of Mary he was praying to, but he credits that with his heel, with him surviving his assassination attempt. Let's take a look at the history of Roman Catholicism, or what I call the evolution of the Church. We've got it broken down into the Apostolic Age from 30 AD to 96 AD. The Apostolic Fathers were basically the pupils of the Apostles from 96 AD to 150 AD. By the way, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, I don't think that Polycarp was the only guy who was really a pupil of one of the Apostles. He was a pupil of the Apostle John. I just think that he lived a lot longer than the rest of these guys, so he died around 156 AD, so he was like the only pupil left at that time. That's why it was that was in church leadership. That's why it was such a big deal. But these guys earlier on, I mean, you're a church leader, a bishop in a church in 110 AD, and you never met any of the apostles. Now, you know, John just died 15 years earlier. He would have, you know, probably swam an ocean to go see him. And Clement of Rome, writing in 96 AD, he would have known these guys as well. But after the Apostolic Age, from 30 to 96 AD, when, you know, John the Apostle, 96 AD, dies, or approximately, then the Apostolic Fathers, the pupils of the Apostles, from 96 AD to about 150 AD, then the Ante-Nicene period, that's right before, the period before the Council of Nicaea, so it's from 150 AD to 325 AD, the Post-Nicene period, from 325 AD, to 590 AD. From 590 AD to 1054 AD, you have the Pope gaining temporal power. By temporal power, I mean he's gaining power over the temporary realm rather than the eternal realm or the spiritual realm. He's already got spiritual power or religious power. Now he's getting secular power over kings. And then the east-west split, which was Eastern Orthodoxy, that occurred about 1054 A.D. From there, we'll look at some papal victories in the peak of papal power. Say that 20 times. From 1054 A.D. to 1305 A.D., there were attempts to reform the church and decline in papal power from 1305 A.D. to 1517 A.D. Then you have the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation from 1517 to 1648. The Catholic Counter-Reformation was just basically a response to the Reformation. It really wasn't so much any real major changes that they made, other than their attempt to make it look like they were making changes and to try to win some people back and give other people incentive to not leave Roman Catholicism. And then after the Reformation from 1648 to the present. Now, this is not going to be exhaustive. You can get a 600-page book on church history, and that's still not exhaustive. Philip Schaff's 6 volumes of the history of the Christian church is decently exhaustive, and I think that even closes about 1648 or something, or somewhere in there. So, you know, we're talking an immense amount of material. The church fathers, the 38 volumes, someday we'll have to pick that up. It's on sale now for $279. So, but there's like 38 volumes, just the writings of these guys throughout history, and that doesn't even make a dent on it itself. Okay, so let's take a look at the Apostolic Age. What did the church look like? By the way, I'm not trying to look at everything that happened in the history of the church. Okay, that's not the focus of this course. What the focus of this course is Roman Catholicism. How did it come about? Now, if you talk to a Catholic, he'll tell you. He'll say Jesus instituted the church when he said, Peter, upon you I'm going to build my church. And so, you know, the pure church started right there. When you look at the history of the church, it doesn't look that way at all. Okay? And so we would disagree with the Protestants that the Roman Catholic Church was not instituted by Jesus of Nazareth. It evolved into existence as the church began to add on more and more of the traditions of man, began to whitewash over the truths of God's Word. So what did the church really look like? I mean, was there a big separation between the clergy and the laity? The people in the pews, the congregation, were they like a notch lower than the clergy? And the clergy walk out dressed differently, and people, bowing down before Peter and kissing his ring. In Acts, it tells us right off that when Cornelius bowed before him, he told him, "Stand up, I'm just a man like you." Angels in the book of Revelation say, "Stand up, don't bow before me, don't worship me, worship God." But the Pope will allow you to kneel down and kiss his ring. So it evolved into that type of a church. It was not that way at the start. If you have your Bibles there, by the way, I mentioned one of the books here. The primary textbook that needs to be read cover to cover is Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, Agreements and Disagreements, and Agreements and Differences by Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie, published by Baker Bookhouse. I would like you to get it. It's a very scholarly work and a fantastic job that was done. However, if you can't get that, and I've heard that there's some problem in getting that book, James McCarthy's The Gospel According to Rome, published by Harvest House, is pretty well done. He does a real good job. The guy's a former Catholic, just like me. 2 years after he got saved, he left Catholicism. Does a real good job, but it's not as scholarly of a job as Geisler and McKenzie's work. So one of those two books that you have to get, and you have to read it cover to cover. Now, the book that you also need to get, that is also required to get, so one of those two, is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church. We're going to see, before we read any verse from it, we're going to read the Pope's comment there, which basically means anything you pull out of here, they better be able to defend, because this is authoritative. Okay? It's like, you know, we say as Protestants, the Bible says it, I believe it. Well, this is the Pope says, hey, this is it, baby, this is it. And he had to read the whole thing cover to cover and approve of everything and make any changes, and then it got his seal on it. You don't have to read the Catechism, okay? What we are going to do is, as we cover, look a few pages ahead. Page 7, when we look at the doctrinal agreements with Protestantism, we're going to do the same when we go over the disagreements, only with the disagreements, we're going to have like at least one full class per disagreement. The agreements we're going to cover in one class, hopefully. But you see those numbers where it says the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God?